Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are thankful for David and Kristen and their love for you, for each other, Lord, their commitment to your church, to each other, to this country. And we do pray for that trip and for your guidance on his career and their life together there. And Lord, we just put that in your hands and look forward to what you're going to do. And Lord, so many other things we have going on in this class, a group like this that are, some are shared, many are not, but we kind of know them because they're common to man, and they're concerns about relationships and finances and health. And Lord, it's just human to be concerned with these things. It does often they exhibit what we're really trusting in. And so we thank you for that. And we pray that you would guide us as you guide us through these issues that drive us to our knees and drive our concerns. And Lord, shift our minds and our eyes towards you and our concerns towards your glory and your mission. And so we pray that in general, Lord, as we go through all the things that we face. And Lord, we pray that we would help each other face them together. Lord, thank you for the community that this class represents, and pray that you would continue to put on our hearts, even on Sunday mornings as we talk together, that we would be encouragers, and through the week that we could pray for each other, reach out and just try to follow up with acts of service. I just thank you that I see that, and pray that you'd be glorified with that. Lord, we do thank you for Mark and Darby and their ministry, and so needed ministry to families and churches, so needed these days. We pray for Mark's continued encouragement and blessing and protection, and we thank you that he has loved us enough to show up and teach and encourage us in your word, and we pray that that would happen today, Lord, and I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Mark. Thanks again. We'll get some of those handouts.
Sure. What you see on the screen here, if you want to write this down, I'll explain what it is, but I'm going to go on to the next screen pretty quickly. So if you want to write this down, you probably want to get it now. I'm so very grateful for invitation and the opportunity to study God's word with you these past weeks. And y'all have always been so welcoming to me, and I'm very grateful for it, and look forward to what we have to learn from God's word as the Holy Spirit teaches us today on forgiveness. If you have the outline that I used last week, then you want to turn to that. If you do not have one, we have some extras, and John has those in a folder. So if you raise your hand, I suppose he can get one of those to you. And I think I made about 30 of them, so we should have enough to go around for those who might need one today. In talking about the principle of restitution, I had told you that I would give you something written because I know there were questions about it, and there's no way I could cover all that material. I spoke about it briefly at the beginning of last week, but what I've done is put together this booklet that hopefully explains the basic 4 points that I talked about last week. It also contains the outline that I gave, of course, without any blanks in it, the outline that I gave the middle week that I taught on the principle of restitution. That's pages 1 through 3. And then starting on page 5, restitution for sinful attitudes, words, and behaviors is the rest of the booklet. So if you'd like to get one of these, I have 50 of them, so there's one for each household if you would like one, if you'll use it. Otherwise, I can give them to other people as well. So, but you're very welcome to have one if you'd like one. What you see on the screen here is an article that I got from this Journal of Biblical Counseling that came recently. It's the most recent edition of the Journal of Biblical Counseling. And there is a wonderful article titled Rebuilding Broken Trust. And I had some questions about that sort of thing, because we've been talking about repentance, restitution, and now forgiveness. This has some really practical and very relevant answers to the question about rebuilding trust when it's been broken. When, let's see, he's got, should you rebuild trust? When should you rebuild trust? How long does it take to know if the process is working? If trust is rebuilt, what will the relationship look like? I need my glasses. And then the last part of the article is the hardest hurdle, wanting to rebuild trust. So if you would like to have that, I would love to have made copies of these and given them to you, but it's not legal. So you can go on this website, ccef.org/JBC, and you can get that whole a digital copy of that entire, or you can get a written copy of that journal, that particular volume. But the cheapest way to do it, the digital copy is $5 for that one. And so you can read that article. And there's a couple of other really good articles there. One other article in this is Navigating Disappointment. Really good. So if you'd like to have that, it's only $5. So I wanted to recommend it. All right. Okay, let's take a look at our outline now. You're going to point number 3 in our outline on a biblical understanding of forgiveness. I won't go back and do any review because we need to jump right into this. This is titled The Expression of Forgiveness because granting forgiveness to someone if they are repentant is the other side of the process of reconciliation and restoration. And so I want to talk about that. There's, you may remember if you were here on the material on repentance, we talked about two aspects to repentance. There's the internal heart attitude of repentance, and then there is the expression of repentance, which is confession. Do you remember that? So the internal heart attitude is something that God brings about in us, and God knows if we're truly repentant, but when we're dealing with other people, they don't know that we're repentant. They can't see that heart operation. What they have to go on is the expression of repentance, which is confession. We'll talk a little bit more about that today from the other side, from the forgiveness side, but I just wanted to point that out. Same thing I think is true here with forgiveness scripturally, and this is all I think that pretty clear scripturally. There is a heart attitude of forgiveness, and then there is the expression of forgiveness. So we'll talk first about the heart attitude of forgiveness. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells the parable of the unmerciful servant, and I won't go through all that right now, but at the end of it, he says, this is how your heavenly Father will treat each of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So there's a little bit of a reference to the heart forgiveness, which is where I get that term. But let's just put it this way. You may remember that when we talked about repentance, I said implicit in the heart attitude of repentance is the purpose to do differently. If you're truly repentant, you want to do differently. You don't want to repeat and continue the sin. I know that we don't do that perfectly, but that's what genuine repentance is. If there isn't the purpose to do differently, then we're just going to go out and treat the next person the same way we did the person we just sinned against, which we've all done because we were sorry, but we weren't repentant. We didn't have the change of mind. So implicit in the heart attitude of repentance is the purpose to do differently. Similarly, with forgiveness, implicit, as I've written here, in the heart attitude of being forgiving is the purpose not to hold the sinner's sin against him any longer. Now, you may remember when we were talking about about how God forgives, the last word picture that we went through last week on this is where he says, or the verse that contained a word picture, but I highlighted the statement, I will remember your sins no more. Do you recall that? And again, that doesn't mean he forgets them. He just doesn't call them up against us, doesn't use them against us anymore when he's forgiven us. All right. Mark 11:25, I quoted last week, where Jesus says, and when you stand praying and hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your heavenly Father may also forgive you your sins. This, I think, speaks of the heart attitude of forgiveness, because here the person is not being instructed to go to the other person. You may remember from Matthew 5 when it says, and when you stand at the altar to give your gift and remember that someone has something against you, therefore you've done something, what are you supposed to do? Leave your gift at the altar. First, go be reconciled to your brother. That's an instruction to go to him. But here Jesus is talking about another aspect of worship when you stand praying. And he says, and hold anything against anyone. Now they've done something to you. Am I making sense? He doesn't say, go find them and tell them that you forgive them. He just says, forgive him, so that your heavenly Father may also forgive you your sins. So you might want to put this down there. To me, this is a transaction between me and God. This is a transaction with God, not a transaction with the person who's sinned against me. This is a transaction between me and God. And it contains those somewhat terrifying words, so that your heavenly Father may also forgive you your sins. What? God doesn't forgive you? If you don't forgive, well, we'll talk some more about that as we go along today. But that's a very important point. The purpose, not to hold the sin. When you're convicted that you need to forgive, when I'm convicted that I need to forgive, do I have in mind that means I'm going to make every effort not to call it up in my mind again against that person, not to call it up in my conversation with the Lord against that person, not to call it up especially with somebody else, which we've all seen doing that, right? That one's an easy one to do. Not to call it up against them any longer. All right. Now, we gave a quiz last week, and I gave the answers to that real quickly. So I'm going to try to give some rationale for some of the answers that I gave. And this is one of them. One of the questions was, I must forgive others whether or not they repent and confess. And I said, the answer to that is true. And that's what I'm referring to here from this passage. Do you see it from the Mark 11:25 passage? Yes, I'm to be forgiving of that person, because that's a transaction between me and God. So in this case, forgiving somebody from my heart, or what I've called heart forgiveness, and that purpose not to hold the sin against them any longer, it doesn't require them repenting. It doesn't require them coming and confessing. That attitude of forgiveness is what we need to foster, because we talked about last week, why does God forgive? Because he is by nature forgiven, and we are to forgive as the Lord forgave us. So are we to be forgiving in our new nature? That's to be a condition of our nature, to be forgiving. And so that's really what this is talking about. If you have a question as we go along, please ask, but hopefully that's reasonably clear. Now, I know that there's no way that I can address every question that may occur in your mind as we talk this week. I'm hopefully trying to give you some material, not my material, but scripture to consider your questions. All right. Let's talk about, actually on your notes, I think there's something else here. Let me grab one of these so that I can make sure I know what you're looking at. Sometimes I forget that. Okay, yeah, underneath there you see some little some little arrow points. Forgiving someone from the heart, that was the previous point, does not require repentance on the sinner's part. That's true with God. And I gave some scriptures in Exodus chapter 34. Had the people who were worshiping the golden calf, had they repented when God declared to Moses, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, sin, and rebellion? Had they repented? No. He was forgiving in nature. Romans chapter 5, very rarely would anyone die for a righteous man. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. Come on, help me out. While we were still, Christ. That's right. And then later it goes on and says, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, should we be saved through his life? So it doesn't require repentance for God to be forgiven. That's what I'm talking about. Not to, for him to forgive, that's a different story, but for him to be forgiven. All right. That heart forgiveness, if you want to put it that way. And I've given a couple of other scriptures there, Ephesians chapter 1, but also with man in Matthew 18:35 and Mark 11:25. Those are references I've already gone through. Okay. So it doesn't require repentance on that person part for me as a believer to be forgiving of them in my heart. All right. Now let's go on and talk about the transaction. Previously, I talked about a transaction between me and God. Now I'm talking about a transaction between me and the other person that leads, and that includes their repentance and my forgiveness. Hopefully I'm being clear. Sorry if I get so excited about this. Actually, I'm not really sorry. So that wasn't a confession. Forgiving me when I wasn't even sorry. Luke 17. This is the passage where Jesus says, now hear this. That's my paraphrase. But basically he's saying, hey, this is important. He's talking to his disciples. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if seven times in a day he sins against you and seven times returns and says, I repent, forgive him. There's the transaction of repentance and forgiveness. Do you see it? All right. That's what I'm talking about. So now we go to the other aspect. This is the granting of forgiveness. Just like with the expression of repentance, which is confession, implicit in the expression of repentance is the promise to do differently. Right? Implicit in the heart attitude of repentance was the purpose to do differently. Implicit in the expression of repentance, which is confession, is the purpose, a promise to do differently. All right. Similarly, with forgiveness, you have the heart attitude of forgiveness, and implicit in that we talked about was the purpose not to hold the sin against the offender any longer. Now, when we grant forgiveness, when we say, I will forgive you, because they've repented, like Jesus talks about in Luke 17. When I say, I forgive you, I'm promising. And that's where it becomes hard, right? Have any of you failed to forgive like that? Me too. This was the thing that was so, like I was getting blasted with a bucket of ice water as I was studying this. That when I forgive, I'm not saying, okay, I'll check off the box and do what I'm supposed to do. But I'm gonna chew on this and I'm gonna hold on to it and bring it up again someday when I need it. We laugh, but we've all done it, and I'm very convicted about it. No, the promise not to hold the sin. Why? Because we're to forgive as the Lord has forgiven us. I will remember your sins no more. Do you think, well, I'll bring that up again later. All right.
Mark,
yes.
I've heard and I've even said to myself a lot of times, I forgive you, but I sure won't forget it. You know, I've learned from that.
Well, you can't forget. I mean, you really can't forget. God doesn't forget because he knows everything. Our memory of certain things may change, and the pain of it certainly will change when they've repented truly and we've truly forgiven. I have a scar in my arm, which I won't peel my sleeve back to show you. You probably can't see it very well anyway. But if you were to see it a number of years ago, after many, many years, over a dozen years, that it had happened, it looked like it could have been something where it's really ripped my arm open. I mean, the scar even looked like it had been stitched up, but it hadn't. I know that. It actually didn't do anything but scrape the first layer of skin off, you know, and it didn't bleed right away. It just kind of got that sort of plasma on the top there, and then eventually got red, and then it scabbed over. And because I didn't mess with it, it eventually healed and the scab came off, but it left a scar. We have things like that emotionally in our relation and relationally with people. We have scars in our lives. Now, if the Neosporin and the Band-Aid of repentance have been applied, I guess, and you know, the Neosporin of repentance and the Band-Aid of forgiveness have been applied, and I don't mess with it, it'll leave a scar. The scar will be there. The scar will tell me that something happened, but I might not remember the pain. In fact, with my scar, I don't remember how painful it was when it happened. And I don't really remember when, at what time in my life it actually happened. There's a lot of details about it I don't remember. But I had that scar that told me something happened. Am I making sense? I mean, we have that in our relationships with other people. But if they repent and we forgive, then we'll have a scar. We'll know something happened. But what we're talking about here is, do I purpose to keep picking at it? You know, when I say, I forgive you, but I'm not going to forget, then maybe what I'm saying, and I'm not saying this was you, but maybe what I'm saying is, yeah, I'm going to keep it open enough. Well, that's infectious. What can happen there? I mean, you know, physically, but how about emotion? Do you know exactly what I'm talking about? I know you do. All right. Let's go to another question that we were talking about. One of the questions that I gave was this. I asked the question, I must forgive others whether or not they repent and confess. We said that was true. Yes, that's the heart attitude of forgiveness. But the expression of forgiveness, the granting of forgiveness, does depend on their confession, their repentance and confession. You with me? So the fourth question, I must not promise to forgive a brother if he has not repented and confessed. That's true also. He must repent. And what I have to go on about whether he was repentant was his confession, his expression of confession. That's why we talked about confession at length, that one lesson, and how important it is to confess in such a way that it shows a true understanding of repentance. Do you remember that material? 4 points to it? Okay.
Here, I'm just thinking how I think about these things. That first part, you got to be so careful of your own self. The first part, okay, forgive so that the Lord will forgive you. I find if I leave too much opening for that self, like, well, they never said, they never confessed, and they may never, never think they did something wrong.
Yes.
So I better get that heart attitude right, though.
Yes.
In that first phase. I think that's so critical.
Right.
Because if not, I will hold it.
And I'm grateful that you brought that up, because what I would say is this. This is just a little bit of advice from me. I mean, it's based on a passage of scripture, but this is a little bit of advice. This is what I'm trying to apply in my life. Okay. It's because I'm convicted about it that I'm being generous and sharing that conviction. I go to what God said back at Mount Sinai when he announced himself to Moses. The Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. You want to keep that heart attitude of forgiveness. You want to maintain it, because if they're not repentant and they're not repentant and they're not repentant, they don't even recognize it. It's so hard to maintain. It's so easy to go back to, in some way, seeking some sort of vengeance, you know, looking for some sort of pound of flesh in one way or another. Sometimes it's by telling somebody else. We might even do it righteously by sharing a prayer request. Come on, you know what I'm talking about. But if we can pray for and practice compassion towards that person, graciousness in our thoughts and in our interactions, and even our testimony with others about that person, maintain being slow to anger, and then abound in love, which love is giving. You know, it's an action. I mean, you know, we all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he, come on. Right. You know, 1 John, well, I'll go to 1 John later. You go to Ephesians chapter 5. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You go to that same chapter, Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and right. Okay. Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Right. Now, if you haven't memorized 1 John 3:16, you need to. 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for our brothers. Now, that doesn't use the word give, but it describes it really well, doesn't it? Loving is giving. It's not self-focused, it's others-focused. And then the last one is abounding in faithfulness. I don't know if you've ever done a study in scripture of what faithfulness looks like, but there's lots of really important insights about what faithfulness looks like. One of them is faithfulness protects others' reputations. So I don't have time to go through any more of those, but those, to me, those five things, if I can hang on to, pray about, and work at compassion, graciousness, being slow to anger, and being abounding in love and abounding in faithfulness to that person, I think that that's going to be a great aid to maintaining an attitude of forgiveness, even if that person is unrepentant. All right? Which will prepare me if they ever do come. Or in the circumstance where the Lord instructs us to go. See, one of the problems that it happens is when we're told by Jesus in Matthew 18, if your brother sins, go to him. We go at him. Or more often we retreat from him, or a little bit of both, but we never actually do go to him. We may think because we went at him, we did what Jesus was saying in Matthew 18:15, but we haven't. I don't have more time to talk about that. Underneath that section here is with God, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. See, Granting forgiveness to someone is conditional upon repentance, even with God. He grants us forgiveness when we confess. In Revelation 3:20, 3:19 and 20, as I may have mentioned, some people use this as an evangelism verse, but it's to the church. Okay, so this is to believers who are in sin. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. See, it is conditional upon our repentance. God's granting us forgiveness. And then with man, Luke 17, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he repents, see the conditional language? In that context, the granting of forgiveness, not being forgiving, but the granting of forgiveness is conditional upon repentance and the expression of that repentance, which is confession. Have I been clear scripturally? All right, if you think I'm like way off and I've wandered from the truth, please come talk to me about it because I don't want to do that. All right, this is important. Refusal to forgive is disobedience to God. The scripture that we went through here, Matthew 6, 14 and 15, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will not forgive you your sin. Scary words. Mark 11, 25, when you stand praying and hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your heavenly Father may also forgive you your sins. More scary words, right? What does that mean for a believer that God doesn't forgive our sins? Well, I'd like you to consider this. When we're outside of Christ, God the Father is our judge. And he has judged that my sins are worthy of death. Correct? He carried out that death sentence by his sovereign plan and his grace and mercy. He carried out that death sentence by allowing Jesus to carry that burden of my sin to the cross. Once I become no longer an enemy of God, but a child of God, things change. He's not my judge anymore. He's my Father, right? Now, from Hebrews chapter 12, we see a father disciplines his children. Why does he have to discipline his children? Because they commit... It's a little word, starts with S, ends with N. Yeah, yes, that's right. They commit sin. Any believers in here ever still sin once you become a believer? Anybody here sinlessly perfect? Okay, nobody sinlessly perfect? Good, good. No, it's not good, but I mean, I'm not alone. Anyway, yeah, I mean, he has to discipline us because we sin. But see, our sins as believers do not damn us. But they do damage our relationship with the Lord. We put a barrier between ourselves and him, like we talked about from Revelation chapter 3, 19 and 20. Why is the door closed that Jesus is knocking at? I closed it. I put a barrier between me and the Lord from my sin. Okay? He's not saying, I forgive you, I forgive you, I forgive you. He says, I discipline you. I rebuke you and I call you to repentance. All right. Now that's a believer. If it was an unbeliever, the door would be closed, but Jesus would be kicking it in and it'd be going and picking him up off the floor and breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. That's salvation. Amen. So this is for a believer. I don't have any ability to open the door myself unless I'm a believer. All right. So did that make sense? God is operating as a father. He's disciplining his children and he requires them relationally to repent and confess that he might grant them forgiveness. What does he do if they don't? He continues to knock and rebuke and call them to repentance. Right? He continues to bring that sin up to them lovingly and forgivingly. Right? Come on. He continues to do that because he loves us. And if we're to forgive as the Lord forgave us, when a brother has sinned against us, That's why Jesus gives the instruction in Matthew 18 to say, go to him. And go, and the word go is in the present tense in Greek, which means present continuous. A lot of Greek scholars talk about it as present continuous, meaning of a habitual nature. It's not one visit, which we all like to think, well, okay, I spoke to them and they said, you know, they didn't respond. So now I can go on and get one or two others and I can continue. Yeah. So they can get in trouble with the church. No, that's a misunderstanding of Matthew 18. We go and go and go. And it's only in the going that we finally are able to determine they're not listening, meaning they're not repentant. And then I'm still supposed to bring it to them by bringing another brother or two and going lovingly and forgivingly to call them to repentance. And even when that has taken place over a period of time, when I tell it to the church and the fellowship of believers is to go lovingly and forgivingly. You with me? So, I wanted to tell you about Luke 17, that passage. I'll mention that again later. Luke 17, I got to go quickly. Be on your guard, Jesus says there. That's a very serious passage. I'll come back to that. Matthew 18, 32 through 35. That's the parable of the unmerciful servant. Where Jesus ends up saying, I'll mention it. I asked you to maybe look up and remind yourself of the parable of the unmerciful servant, because I knew I wouldn't have time to go through the whole thing today. But at the end of the parable of the unmerciful servant, Jesus says this: then the master called the servant in, you wicked servant. He said, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers until he should pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Now, here's the thing. I know there's different interpretations about this. I'm going to give you my interpretation. I'm not going to claim that I know everything, but I'm just going to tell you why I think this. Okay? I believe that this is about a believer who's unforgiving. Why? Because he's a servant of the master. Okay? And Jesus says, your brother, right? This is, unless you forgive your brother from your heart, all right? So, master is who? In the parable, the master is who? God, right? And so, who's the unmerciful servant? Me. You. Okay, when we're not willing to forgive the minuscule sin comparatively, because you see, the unmerciful servant had been forgiven a debt he could never pay back in several lifetimes. Anybody like that in here?
Mm-hmm.
Yep. So you see how this works. Okay. So, when it says that he's handed over to the jailers until he should pay back all that he owed, it can't be the original debt that he owed because it was canceled. Are you with me? What has God done? Based on Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and his righteous life credited to our account, our debt's been canceled. A debt we could never pay back. Right? So this doesn't mean the jailer means we're all sent to hell if we're not forgiven. I don't believe that. And I don't think this is talking about an unbeliever. This is my interpretation. This is a believer who won't forgive. What's the debt that he still owes? If the first debt has been canceled, what's the debt that he still owes?
To love.
Yeah, to love, which in Corinthians it talks about, or I'm sorry, maybe it's Romans. Let no debt remain outstanding except the debt to love one another. But what particular part of that love needs to be paid? Forgiving. Right. Until he forgives his brother. He's handed over to a jailer. What does that mean? Well, you suffer the consequences of being in a broken relationship with God and a broken relationship with that person. You with me? Anybody know who Corrie Ten Boom was? Her testimony is that her sister died under in a concentration camp, and the particular soldier, the German soldier who was responsible for their barracks, she was very angry at that guy. And after she, after the war, he found her at one of her conferences where she was speaking, and he had come to Christ, and he came up and asked her to forgive him, and she struggled mightily with it. And later she wrote this: forgiving is setting a prisoner free and realizing that the prisoner is you. So that's sort of what I mean by that. Okay. All right. And, of course we see the scriptural command to forgive. By the way, I should mention this too. In Jesus' listing of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, he says, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. What we're saying when we pray, when we're praying, is we're doing what the Lord commanded. And when you stand praying and hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your heavenly Father may also forgive your sins. So now when I go to him, I say, Lord, I've forgiven. I've forgiven. Now would you forgive me? Have you ever prayed like that? I mean, that's what the Lord's Prayer clearly says. I don't know why I didn't see it before. Do you see it now? All right. Now, granting forgiveness when someone is not repentant is contrary to the instructions of the Lord. I've already alluded to this from Luke 17 and also Matthew 18. You know, where to go to him. And if he doesn't go to him, if he doesn't respond in repentance, we're to continue to go. We're to continue to bring it up, not in anger, not in vengeance, but lovingly and forgivingly. But we are not to grant them repentance. We might think it's a righteous thing for us to go up and somebody has really wounded us and they don't even recognize it. And you go up and you tell them what happened and they don't look like they're really getting it. And you say, well, I forgive you anyway. I'm not sure that's a good idea. In fact, I think that's contrary to the Lord's instructions, especially with a brother in Christ. Is this making sense? So that's an eye-opening kind of a thing. By the way, in Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, where it says, rebuke him, the word means to place the appropriate weight upon it as a sign of value as is fitting the situation. So really, some scholars say that this is like a tentative rebuke. Because honestly, sometimes when we go to somebody, we may have misunderstood. You ever gone to somebody and you were offended and they didn't mean to offend you? They told you, I didn't mean it? Well, so, you know, sometimes we ought to ask some questions before we say, you did this to me. And so part of that is in Luke 17, if your brother sins, it says, rebuke him. That's kind of a tentative rebuke. We're saying, hey, the other day after Sunday school, I was trying to get your attention and you rushed off and just kind of blew me off. I was really offended by that. And they might say, oh, I'm so sorry. I had just gotten a text message. My son was in a car accident and I was just trying to get out of class as soon as possible. Oh, well, okay. Then there's nothing to be offended about. Okay. Kind of an interesting little topic there. All right. In Matthew 18, when it says, if your brother sins, if your brother sins, go to him and show him his fault. That word actually means to convict. It means to produce convincing evidence. So if you're going to follow the Matthew 18 principle, listen, I've only got a moment to say this. You're going to follow the Matthew 18. You're going to think in those terms with every sin. That's probably a bad idea. With every offense, it's probably a bad idea, because if you're going to follow that, it has to be a biblically definable sin. It can't be your interpretation of the condition of that person's heart. It has to be a biblically definable sin if you're going to follow Matthew 18. You don't have a right to judge somebody else's heart. God does, but you don't. Therefore, if you're just thinking, well, these are their motives. No, that's not a Matthew 18 principle kind of a thing. It has to be a biblically definable sin. All right. Last of all, really important. You got a few more minutes? Hang in here. Okay, this is really great and important stuff. What should our motivation for forgiveness be? This is some of the best material. I think this is so good. First of all, there's four things I want to point out. Number one, love. Love for our brothers and even love for our enemies. And I've given you those references there. John 13:34, a new command I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. What a shame it is that there's so many broken relationships among professing believers. And a lot of it is because we don't forgive. Please look those verses up and add to that, by the way, 2 Corinthians 2:7-8. 2 Corinthians 2:7-8 tells the other end of the story that was told in 1 Corinthians 5, where the man had an adulterous relationship with his stepmother. And Paul told him to hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Most scholars say that the 2 Corinthians 2:2, chapter 2 passage refers to that. And here Paul says, forgive him and comfort him so that he won't be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow, and reaffirm your love for him. Apparently that man had repented. And now he said, forgive him, comfort him so that he won't be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. Reaffirm your love for him. That's an important verse to put down. That's 2 Corinthians 2:7-8. 2 Corinthians 2:7-8. This one is really important. A biblical understanding of God's sovereignty. Our forgiveness rests on a very important theological truth that unfortunately a lot of people don't give enough weight to in the body of Christ. And that is that God is sovereign. That sounded preachy? Good. I intended for it to sound that way. Genesis chapter 45 and 50 give good illustrations of that. If you know the story of Joseph, Joseph received, when he was 17 years old, some dreams that God was going to be sovereignly at work in his life. Okay? I actually think that there is evidence that he was so focused on that sovereignty that every single time that it seemed like God was fulfilling that dream, and I won't go through and explain that, but every time it seemed like God was fulfilling that dream, and his hopes seemed to be dashed, he didn't think, oh, there really isn't any evidence that he grumbled and complained. He may have struggled, but there wasn't like, oh, I can't believe why would God treat me this way? I was doing the right thing, and God allowed me to be thrown into prison. You ever wonder that? Well, here's the evidence. When he was put in charge of all his brothers, because before he'd been a shepherd, put in charge of all his brothers, and he goes to check on them, and they're going to kill him, but then they put him in the pit and sell him into slavery. Did he grumble and complain? Well, here's what you should answer. What kind of a slave was he? Not the kind of slave who was like, the kind of slave who was so good that he was put in charge of everything in the household of Potiphar. Then he's tempted, but he resists the temptation. And then he's basically lied about and thrown into prison. What kind of a prisoner was he? Put in charge of everything in prison. Why? Because I think he was so focused on what God was doing sovereignly in his life that he didn't have any energy left to be focusing on what people were doing sinful in his life. You may want to write that down. He was so focused on what God was doing sovereignly in his life that he didn't have a whole lot of energy left to focus on what people were doing sinfully in his life. So now when his brothers show up, I'll give you this one hint, and that's where lesson on rebuilding trust is about. He doesn't reveal himself right away. He gives them a little stress in their life. I don't think he's doing it vengeance-wise, but he's trying to see, are they the same as they were? And when he realizes that they treat Benjamin better than they treated him, that they're not all where they need to be, but they've moved a little bit in the right direction, that's when he reveals himself. And in chapter 45, he says, now do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. And so he acknowledges what they did. But then he says, it wasn't you who sent me here, but God. Oh, if we could only be like that. Later in chapter 50, after their father dies, they come to him with a purported letter from their father, confessing their sin and asking for forgiveness and offering to be his slaves, make restitution. Okay, commensurate restitution. And he weeps, it says. I think it was because they didn't understand his forgiveness. They figured now that their father was out of the way, he'd try to get him back, because that's exactly what they did when their father wasn't around. Because we often have a tendency to project on other people what they would do, if what we would do if we were in their circumstance. And that's what they were doing. So what does he say to them? Am I in the place of God? Hey, it's not my job to judge you. It's not my job to bring vengeance on you. He says, am I in the place of judge? And again, he acknowledges the sin. You intended to harm me, but God, come on, God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done and saved in many lives. See, Joseph was so focused on what God was doing sovereignly that he didn't have a lot of energy left to focus on what people were doing sinfully. And if only we could be like that. And we should be. Third is, we need to understand the debt that we've been forgiven. This is Matthew 18, 35. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And from the cross, this is what Jesus says. Father, come on, forgive them. Keep going.
They do not know.
Do you really believe that when people sin against you, even intentionally, that they fully know the full import of their sin? Come on, it's not realistic. They don't know. They don't know what other burdens you're carrying around. They don't know what, they may be putting the last straw on the camel's back. And honestly, for the most part, if you were to ask even an unregenerate person, hey, did you know that so-and-so is going through this and blah, 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 you tell them all that kind of stuff. Do you really want to add to that? They'd say, oh no, I don't want to be that guy. But they're not thinking about you when they sin against you. They're thinking about themselves. So there's no way they fully understand the full import of their sin. What if we were to be like Jesus? And we're to be like Jesus on the, you know, Jesus will be our judge, but on the cross, he wasn't our judge, was he? No, he was our advocate. God the Father was the judge and he judged our sins worthy of death and he put it on his own son. So our example at the cross is not God the Father, but God the Son, the God man. And we're to follow that example. Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. There's no way they can fully comprehend the weight and the import of their sin. And if we could be like that, it would change a lot of things, I think. All right, we see from Ephesians 4:32 and Colossians 3:13, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Bear with one another and forgive whatever sins you may have against one another. That doesn't leave any wiggle room, does it? And then finally, obedience to God's man command to forgive. And I'll just close with this. This is the Luke passage I told you I'd go through. Luke chapter 17. Jesus says, now hear this. Watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. And the disciples' answer to that was, increase our faith. Lord, if this is how we're supposed to forgive, you're going to need to give us more faith. And listen to what Jesus says. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea and it will obey you. Huh? Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. What are you talking about? Now listen carefully. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea and it will obey you. Jesus is saying in response, you don't need more faith. You need to obey. And then he says this, suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? That's a rhetorical question to which the answer is no. Would he say, would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink. Rhetorical question to which the answer is say, yeah, that's what he would say. Another rhetorical question. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? Answer, no. So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. We don't need more faith to forgive like this. We need to obey and do our duty. Thank you for the privilege and honor of studying God's word with you these past 5 weeks. Thank you for your attentiveness when I have gone longer than a teacher probably should go. But to me, it doesn't seem that long. So
that's good stuff. Good stuff.
Sorry about that. Not really. I honestly think this is some of the most important material I've ever been learning. So had some of the most important material I've ever had the privilege to share. And I feel greatly convicted by it. And I think God's changing me. But it requires my obedience and doing my duty. And I hope that that makes sense to you. Please, in these envelopes, if you want one, take one if you'll use it. But most of them, I found one that didn't have it, but most of them have my business card in there as my contact information. If you have a question, you can email me, or my cell phone number is on there. Or if you want to grab me afterwards and talk a little bit, or anytime, I'll try to make myself there's probably way better people to talk to about it than I, but I'll be happy to do that with you. So again, thank you so much. Let's let's pray. Oh, great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. You have loved and purchased me. Make me yours forevermore. Help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. Keep my heart and guard my soul from the evils that I face. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. Oh, great God of highest heaven, glorify yourself in me. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.